Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. So last week we finished our series looking at the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do, God willing, over the next four sermons in the evening is to take four encouragements from the book of Revelation. And I realise that we went through Revelation not so long back, two or three years ago. And the reason why I'm preaching these sermons is actually in preparation for the camp that I'm taking in New Zealand. Just helps to lessen my workload. And you're the guinea pigs. So I'll preach it to you and then I'll refine it and they'll get the better version. So that's what we're going to be doing by God's grace. Let me just remind you of a few basic principles with regards to Revelation as a whole. I spent a whole sermon and could have spent longer just looking at how we should approach the book or how we believe we should approach the book. So we know, of course, that it was written by the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. The majority view is that he wrote it in the mid-90s at the end of the rule of Domitian. Domitian was a particularly cruel, well, they were all cruel, really, the emperors, but he seemed to descend into a real barbaric cruelty toward the people of God. Now, the style of writing, of course, it stands apart from the rest of the New Testament. There's nothing like this in the New Testament. The style of writing is what we call Jewish apocalyptic. By Jewish, I mean the ideas and the visions, the imagery actually belong in the Old Testament. If you go back to the Minor Prophets and Ezekiel, you will find the same kind of imagery. And so the Holy Spirit revealed the images and the visions that belong in the Old Testament to John afresh. So we refer to Jewish apocalyptic. The word apocalyptic simply means revelation. These things were revealed to John. In terms of approaching the entirety of the book, we understand it to be seven parallel visions. And when I preached through it, we put it up on a screen and I stepped you through the seven parallel visions. And the visions cover the same period of time. That is the period from the ascension of Christ when he returned to his Father all the way to Christ descending in glory. In other words, the end of time when he will wrap up human history as we understand it. And so the book covers through seven parallel visions human history from the time of Christ, his first coming, until his second coming. Now, as we think about it, and we look at these visions and the symbolism, it can come across to us as something of a riddle. And a lot of people approach the book almost as though the truth has been hidden away in a riddle or a puzzle, and we have to try and solve the puzzle. That, in fact, is not the case at all. The book is called Revelation. It is a revealing. It's a disclosing of the truth, not hiding the truth away. And sometimes people really do get caught up in the intricacies of the visions and the symbolism rather than looking at the big picture. And there's no question at all that there are difficulties with the book. But I think the difficulties are exasperated because of the way people approach it. So it's most certainly not a puzzle. It's a revelation of things that we would otherwise not know, or we would not know them as clearly as we would if we didn't have this book. The symbolism is likely for two reasons. The first reason, quite possibly, is because it would shield the early believers in terms of the things that are in this book concerning the authorities. Of course, the Roman authorities would read this, consider it a load of nonsense, and not give it a second thought. But because it deals with authority, and in a sense we could say slanderous accusations made against authority, it could bring heat upon the early believers. That's one suggestion as to the nature of the symbolism. It It hit at least from the unbelieving authorities what was being said. The other thing we can say with regards to the symbolism is that it makes an effect. It leaves an impact upon the mind. You can't forget the visions. They pack a punch, as it were. The same things could be said without the visions and the symbolism. The same truths can be conveyed, but you don't forget the images that are here. They leave a lasting impression, and it would seem that that is exactly the design of God, that such is the nature of this truth and so important for us in terms of understanding the world in which we live and what the church can expect through this period of time, that we won't easily forget what God has to say. So the approach that we take is known as the amillennial approach, and I'll explain more about this in this evening's service. What is the purpose of this book? Why do we have it? We have it really for two reasons. One is to inform. So we know what to expect. It's an important thing in the world in which we live and what is coming and will come upon the church, that we know what to expect. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, as the saying goes. And of course, it's not only in Revelation where we find out what the church should expect, but it's spelt out here for the whole duration of the time in which we live. And so it's to create an awareness, but then along with that, I believe it's given to us to encourage us. It's a book of encouragement. The lesson, really, the ultimate lesson of the whole thing is that the church is victorious. Christ will save his people in spite of the challenges, the obstacles, the oppression and the opposition and all of those things. In the end, through Jesus Christ, the church is triumphant. God will gather his people to himself and none will be lost. So it informs and at the same time it encourages us. And so we're going to look at four encouragements, God willing, over the next four sermons. The title of this evening's sermon, so I've given all the sermons titles for the camp. The title for this evening's sermon is The Coming of God's Kingdom. And we'll read in a moment from chapter 20, but the coming of God's kingdom. So our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount instructs us to pray for the coming of God's kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we should not suppose that to mean that God's kingdom is not here. God's kingdom is here. God's kingdom was inaugurated through the blood of the new covenant. Christ himself established God's kingdom on the earth. God's kingdom is here by virtue of the fact that the church is here. Jesus Christ rules in the lives of his people. We are his subjects, and this is God's kingdom, the church. So the church has come, it is here, and it will be consummated. It will come to completion when Christ finally returns. And so we pray for God's kingdom to come in the sense that we are praying for God's kingdom to ever be expanded, for it to grow. That as God rules, or Christ rules in the hearts of his people, we would seek to expand his kingdom on the earth as we preach the gospel, as we live godly lives. So this, of course, relates to the Great Commission. Go into all the nations and make disciples. And we pray for the coming of God's kingdom, for it to be established and for it to grow more and more and more. And we have a part to play in that great work, in preaching and living out the gospel. Now, I want us to think about the coming of God's kingdom, the work of God's kingdom, in the light of Revelation chapter 20. We're going to focus on the first three verses, but I'll read all the way through to verse 10. So we'll read together Revelation 20, 1 to 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So I want to focus on the first three verses, some of what comes up at the end of verse three and in the other verses. I'll touch on in other sermons. First thing I want to note is the binding of Satan. The binding of Satan. Now, I'm sure we've read this and we are reasonably familiar with the first three verses. We know that it is a controversial issue. And I would say that while there are difficulties with the book of Revelation, the controversy really surrounding the binding of Satan is rather unnecessary. But I want to look at three main issues then related to this idea of Satan being bound. Firstly, the period of the binding. So in verses 1 and 2, John says that he saw an angel coming down from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit and a chain, and he laid hold of Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, obviously, this is highly stylized language. We do not understand this to mean that there is a literal chain and a physical binding and the angel to have a literal physical key. The idea that's being presented to us is that Satan will be hindered. But John is presenting it in a way that we can understand, someone being physically incarcerated in irons, as it were, in chains with a key that locks them up. But the devil is not physically locked up somewhere. This is simply God conveying truth in language that we can understand. Satan is disabled. That's what it's saying. And the controversy, of course, begins with the idea of the 1,000 years, the millennium. I said in the introduction that the approach we take is that of amillennialism. Now, the prefix a means not. So asymmetrical, not symmetrical. Atypical, not typical. So when we say amillennialism, we are saying that we don't believe in a literal 1,000 years. It's a symbolic figure depicting the time, as I've already said, from the ascension of Christ till his return. The duration of the 1,000 years in real time is unknown. But obviously it's conveying to us the idea of a long time, at least a long time, from the human perspective. And where we are today, we're 2,000 years since Christ first came, and human history just keeps chugging along, and we don't know how long there is to go, but it just keeps going on and on and on. It's a long time, at least from the human perspective. But not knowing exactly how long this time is, we can at least say this: we are living in this time now. Amillennialism could also be called realized millennialism. Now is the millennium, though it's not literal. Or present millennialism. This period now, the period in which we live, is the millennium. Now this view, of course, stands in contrast to other views. The premillennial view. The premillennial view says that Christ will return, then the millennium will start. And they believe that it is a literal 1,000 years. Christ comes pre, then the millennium. And the premillennialist suggests to us that this will be a time in which Satan is indeed bound and Christ will rule from Jerusalem. Christ returns. He rules from Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt. The sacrifices will be recommenced. The priesthood will be reestablished. When Christ returns, he will bring with him the deceased saints, the souls of deceased saints who are with him in heaven. And so on the earth, you will have physical beings, you and I, human beings, who are dwelling with the redeemed who have returned with him from heaven. If that's not strange, I don't know what is. But it will be a time of great evangelism because the nations have been freed from the dominion of Satan and many, many, many will come into the kingdom of God and they will worship Christ in Jerusalem. And then there is, of course, the post-millennial view. And that means that there is the millennium and then Christ returns. He returns post-millennium. Now, the post-millennial view also says that this period of time is symbolic. They don't believe in a literal period of a literal 1,000 years, I should say. But they see it as a time leading up to the return of Christ, when basically the world will be evangelized. Satan is bound, and by and large, the vast majority of the world's population will come into the kingdom of God. And so when Christ returns at the end of this millennium, he basically comes into a Christianized world. And so the millennium is like this golden period of great Christian advancement and millions upon millions flocking into the kingdom of God. And Christ comes to a world that has been evangelized and most people are converted. Now, obviously, we don't agree with premillennialism or postmillennialism because we don't believe they are consistent with what we find elsewhere in Scripture and some other passages that undergird the amillennial view we'll touch on in this sermon and in the sermons to come. So that is the period, the extent of the binding. Verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And so John is saying to us here that Satan is bound in a particular way in this period. That is, so the nations should be deceived no more. Now, I'll say more about that in a moment. But just to make the point here, that this is not a binding in totality. This is not to say that Satan is out of action altogether. It is a limited binding. He is bound in a certain sense. And I say this because we need to take the person and the work of Satan seriously, because the Bible takes it seriously. The Scriptures never tell us anywhere that he is bound completely so he ceases to have any effect at all. On the contrary, Satan is real, he is alive, and he is active. And we need to take his activity seriously. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So Satan is at work in this world. and his demonic host. That should be evident enough. And the warning is, if we open up our lives to sin, and we give ourselves without restraint habitually to sin, then we open ourselves up to his influence. We invite him into our lives. And some Christians ever complain that the Christian life is hard, and it is hard. It's hard for godly Christians and mature Christians. But we are not helped if we give ourselves relentlessly to sin and then complain that temptation's too difficult and it's too hard to live as a Christian life, and we struggle with our thoughts and we struggle with this and we struggle. Well, are we opening ourselves up to temptation and inviting the demonic, as it were, into our lives? So he's limited in a certain sense, or bound in a certain sense. Well, let's note thirdly the purpose of the binding. Now, just as there is controversy surrounding the period, 1,000 years, the millennium, there is then also controversy in terms of the extent and the purpose of the binding. Now, there are those of the premillennial view, and they would criticize the amillennial and the postmillennial, and they would say, well, you people say that Satan is bound now, that this is the period of the binding. Yet when we look at the world, we don't see a devil who is bound. We see a devil who is very much at work. We see the nations opposed to God. Isn't he bound so as not to deceive the nations? But we see the nations that are godless and that are opposed to God. We see the church being afflicted left, right, and center all over the world. And the world is full of tumult, isn't it? And it is full of opposition to the Christian church. Just this week gone, I was reading about Christians in Nigeria. You can read about many, many countries, of course, with the information that we have at our fingertips with the internet and whatnot. But Christians are being slaughtered in Nigeria, wholesale slaughter, hundreds at a time, men, women, and children. And so people of a certain eschatological persuasion, the premillennial people, will say, well, Satan's hardly bound in Nigeria, is he? He's hardly bound in North Korea. He's hardly bound in places in South America, other places in Africa, other places in Asia. We need to understand exactly what verse 3 means. What we have in verse 3, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished, is actually a contrast between the period of the old covenant and the period of the new covenant. During the time of the old covenant, or the old testament, as we might say, the nations were deceived in the sense that no one had the truth outside of Israel. God's people existed in a small geographical area in the Middle East. And the only way people were converted under that old covenant was for them to come into Israel. There were no believers outside of the Hebrew nation. And the Jews were meant to be a light to the world, which they were not. But the world, in a sense, we could say, was under the deception of Satan, in that this world was full of idolatry. People dwelt in spiritual darkness. They knew nothing of Jehovah and the truth and the promise of salvation through Messiah. They knew none of that stuff. The whole world lay under the cloak of spiritual darkness in its entirety. But you see, in this new covenant period, or New Testament period, the gospel has gone out. The gospel has been preached, sinners converted, churches established, and people have come into the kingdom of God. So the nations are no longer under this cloak of darkness the way they once were. Yes, there are still difficulties, absolutely. There is still godlessness in the nations. There is still opposition. But the church for 2,000 years has been advancing. More and more people have been drawn into the kingdom of God. Well, the church has been making inroads into countries and communities. The truth has been rolling back the darkness. Now, I want to impress this idea upon us because it's really important. Now, what I've just put to you as an interpretation of Revelation 20, 1 to 3, it's not a standalone idea. We see it taught elsewhere in the New Testament and taught emphatically elsewhere in the New Testament. We had read to us earlier Mark chapter 3. It was 1 to 17. I want to read to you Mark 3, 22 to 30. Mark 3, 22 to 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end." Note verse 27. "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Our Lord Jesus Christ goes around casting out demons. And in doing so, he gives perfect demonstration that he is truly the Son of God. And he has come to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And how does he do that? He delivers people from demonic oppression. What is salvation? Well, it's many things. But it is certainly to be delivered from the power and dominion of sin. And Jesus Christ does it in the most dramatic way to demonstrate unequivocally the kingdom of God has come. Now, the Pharisees, being what they are, as ridiculous as they are, they accuse him of undertaking his works in the power of Satan. And it's kind of like, I mean, it's almost, if you paraphrase, it's almost, do you people think before you speak? It is Satan's work that afflicts and brings people into bondage. I am delivering people from bondage. How can I be doing Satan's work? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. You're being ridiculous. And they should have known better. They should have understood. It was clear enough to them. And that's when we get warnings about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, when they attribute what is so evidently the work of God, when they call the work of God the work of Beelzebub, Satan. They are in grave and serious danger of committing sin for which there is no forgiveness. But you see what Christ is saying. The idea is that he is plundering the goods that belong to a strong man. And he says, you can't plunder a strong man's goods unless the strong man is bound. And he's plundering Satan's goods in the sense that he is drawing people out of bondage into the light, into his kingdom. It would not be possible unless Satan was first bound. How was Satan bound? You know, we're not told. Again, the theologians debate this stuff endlessly. What does it mean, Satan to be bound and Satan to be released? And what is the binding? We're not told. We are not told whatsoever. simply that God has restricted Satan. He can't prevent the work of Christ. And subsequently then, the work of the church, preaching the gospel and drawing people out of bondage into the kingdom of light. It would not be possible unless the strong man, Satan, had been bound. The word bind in verse 27, Mark 3, verse 27 is the same word that we find in Revelation 20. What we see here in Mark 3 is exactly the same thing that is described in Revelation 20. Mark 3 and Revelation 20, they're describing the same thing. The binding of Satan began with the ministry of Christ, and it is still in effect today. Let's also note Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 18. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The picture that is presented to us there by our Lord Jesus is the gospel going forth, and the gates, as it were, established by Satan cannot prevent the gospel going forth. Now, gates are a defensive mechanism. Gates are put up to stop people getting into an area, and gates are put up preventing people from leaving the area. The satanic gates, meaning satanic influence in people's lives, cannot prevent the church from advancing. They cannot stop people leaving this realm of bondage, this realm of darkness, and coming into the liberty that is in Christ and the light of the gospel. All that Satan may do to prevent the growth of the church, he is unable to do so. The church keeps pressing on in the face of difficulties, in the face of opposition, in the face of many trials. The church keeps advancing. People keep getting saved and being brought out of the dominion of Satan and into the dominion of Christ. Citizens belonging to the kingdom of darkness, we might say, are constantly changing address. And Satan can do nothing to stop it. We see the same reality in the book of Acts. We see the gospel beginning to go out into the nations. Paul puts the sole of his foot into what we call Europe, and he preaches, and we see converts as he makes his way south. And we know where he began, up around Thessalonica and making his way south down to Corinth and Philippi to begin with, and then Thessalonica and down to Corinth. And everywhere he goes, there are people being converted, and the apostles go out and people are converted, and churches are established, and leaders are put in place, elders and deacons, and the church begins to grow, and Satan has not been able to stop it. And when we look at early apostolic history right to the present day, it is the history of the advancement of the Christian faith. And not with intimidation, not with a sword in one hand and a Bible in the other, not a cultural thing that people are born into, but men and women going forth with the truth, preaching the truth and living out the truth and showing the light of the gospel as well as speaking of the light of the gospel. You know, every single conversion, your conversion and my conversion, is evidence of the fact that Satan has been bound. We wouldn't be Christians if Satan had not been bound. If Satan had not been bound, the gospel would not have made its way to the far-flung corners of the globe. If Satan had not been bound, there would not be a church in Asia. There would not be a church in Europe. There would not be a church in Africa. There would not be a church in the Americas. And we readily acknowledge it hasn't been easy. And there have been hindrances and difficulties, trials and tribulations. There has been the spilling of much Christian blood. But the church has soldiered on. And even in the most unlikely and the most difficult of places, in spite of fierce opposition, opposition is a word full of heat and vitriol towards Jesus Christ, there are still Christians to be found. As hard as it is for people to live with faith in North Korea, you know what? There is a church, a secret underground church in North Korea. And places like China, so opposed to faith, supposedly from what we hear, there are millions and millions of Chinese Christians. Yes, there is still idolatry and false religion and opposition all over the world, and the church keeps progressing. The church keeps progressing because a stronger man bound a strong man. The Lord Jesus Christ, the stronger man, bound Satan. And Satan is limited in terms of what he can do. He is still active, absolutely, but he doesn't rule, if we can use that term, as he once did. Well, the second thing I want to note, and this is a shorter point, the second thing I want to note, so we've thought about the binding of Satan, the period of time and the extent and the purpose. The second thing I want to note is the work of the church. So why are we given this information? Why is this outlined for us? Well, I said at the beginning, in order to inform and in order to encourage. Let me give you three encouragements. Firstly, it's easy to become discouraged due to an increasingly hostile world. Now, the Western Church has been blessed for such a long time, and we have enjoyed freedoms for so long. We can buy Christian books, and we can practice the Christian faith, and we can go get our Bibles, and we can sing our hymns, and we can hand out our tracts, and we can invite people at work to come to church, and all of those things. Religious freedom. Freedom of speech. Now, we are all concerned that our freedoms are being whittled away. And we live at a time when the world, at least in the West, is becoming increasingly hostile. Now, I've said all of these things before. We've moved from a largely tolerant world, and a world which even saw the benefits of the Christian church. We've moved from that, what existed a couple of decades ago, we've moved from that to a world which is now highly suspicious of the church and considers the church to be a dangerous thing. So the truth that you and I practice, that we believe, and the truths that we want others to embrace are considered to be detrimental to people's well-being. People come to the Christian faith, as it's been historically taught, well, they'll be oppressed and suppressed and they can't enjoy themselves sexually and all of that kind of thing, and they're bound. We preach a gospel of freedom. The world sees us preaching something that is harmful and brings people into bondage. The hostility comes from every angle. And this is actually illustrated for us in Revelation. Now, we don't have time to go into it all, but just to say, chapter 12, the dragon. Chapter 13, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. Chapter 17, Babylon, the mother of harlots. So we have these great descriptions of the hostility that the church will face. And we increasingly feel that in the Western world. And it's It's all encompassing. The politicians are opposed to the church. False religion abounds. You know, in certain parts of the West, the growing religion, at least as far as we are aware, is Islam. The most popular boy's name in London is Muhammad. And I was just listening to something the other day where, you know, so many church buildings now are mosques. And throughout the UK, in airports and funeral parlours and even in sports clubs and a whole range of places, chapels over many years have been established where Christians could go and pray. And strangely enough, in sports clubs and sports teams would have chaplains. And in the last decade or so, the push has been not for these to be kind of Christian chapels, but for them to be interfaith places. What those interfaith places now have effectively become are mini mosques. They become little Muslim prayer houses. False religion, the media mocks the church, mocks Christ and his truth. I've just got an 18-year-old who's just finished year 12. He said the hostility towards Christian principles is absolutely tangent. The teaching staff, the students, it is hated. Healthcare, kill your children, kill the elderly, change your sex. Parents don't have a say in this. Your 12-year-old boy decides that he might like to be a girl and you're powerless to do anything. The entertainment industry, it goes on and on and on. You look at it all, the hostility, you look at the moral degradation of society. When we come with our gospel and our biblical principles, people think we are living on another planet. We belong to a bygone era. We are backward hillbillies. And so it's easy to become discouraged due to an increasingly hostile world. Secondly, it's easy to become discouraged due to the state of many churches. I've spoken about the world. But sometimes it's discouraging looking at the church. Now, just let me pause for a moment. I am not for 1 minute saying that our little group is the be-all and end-all and we're the bee's knees and we're the faithful ones and nobody else. I'm not saying anything like that at all. You know, it's so often the case when I randomly visit other churches, which is not a lot, that when we're on holiday, we're not here, and I don't sort of go within the little circle of churches that we know of and fellowship with, but I just pick churches and go. I'm not saying they're not the people of God, but so often, more than often, I come away disappointed. I just feel disappointed. Seems to be a very casual approach to it all. And in many settings, it seems to be more about having fun and socializing. User-friendly approach, moralistic, man-centered, entertainment-based. One of the students that my son went to school with, her father is a pastor. He's a pastor just down the road from where I live. And my son knows his daughter. She's now a lesbian, professing lesbian. Yet she's absolutely involved in the life of the church. She's involved in the youth group. She's in the band. She said to Cameron, well, her parents are disappointed, but she just carries on. You know, from what I can tell, and of course, I'm no expert, but from what I can tell, most churches don't have prayer meetings. God's people don't gather to pray. How does a church get to that point where prayer is not an issue? There isn't even designated time set aside for prayer. The more I talk to pastors, the more blogs I read, the more it seems to me that God's people are overrun with problems, fractured congregations, fractured leadership, fractured church and pastor relationships. I had a pastor ring me earlier this week. Our conversation was finished short after about an hour and 20 minutes. He had to talk to me about a variety of problems in churches, and sometimes as pastors we get called upon to lend a hand, to listen and to offer some advice. But Basil and I are going to have to get involved in a situation. And it's nothing unique. It just seems to go on and on. Ministers can't get along. Churches can't get along. Leadership groups can't get along. We need to take to heart the warnings given to the five of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Warnings about false doctrine, warnings about toleration of immorality, lovelessness, lukewarmness. And the warning that Christ gives is that if sin continues on unabated, he will bring judgment. He will remove his candlestick. The influence of his spirit will cease. The church ultimately, that church, that congregation will cease to exist. And no doubt we see more of the problems than the blessings. I mean, there are many blessings as well. But I think you would be hard-pressed to find a serious-minded Christian who does not lament the state of the church in the West. The third thing is this. It's easy to become discouraged due to slow growth and progress. Now, church life is not just about getting people in through the door. There's much more to church life than numbers. We know that. But numbers are not unimportant. We should all want the numbers to be going north, to be growing, not going south, in decline. We want people surely to be converted and added to the kingdom of God. And surely growth is a sign of health, both numerical and spiritual. But if the New Testament vision we see in Mark 3 and Matthew chapter 16, if the New Testament vision is of a church sort of burgeoning its way in this world, kicking open the gates of Satan because the strong man, Satan, is bound and people are being delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. The reality actually feels a whole lot different, doesn't it? It seems like we're more like plodders than plunderers, and growth is instrumental rather than substantive. Yes, there is growth, but it's slow. Some pastors will have a spurt of growth and they'll ring you up and tell you the numbers and all that kind of stuff. And you think, just bear something in mind, friend. You're in a city of 5 million people and you're crowing because you've passed 100. Your church, friend, is a grain of sand. It is a grain of sand. I think I've used this illustration before. A friend of mine in the ministry said, you know, the ministry of a pastor is like planting a seed and you water it every week. Every week you come out and look. Where's the growth? Where's the leaves? Where's the shoots? So the only problem with the illustration is seeds actually grow quickly. Churches don't grow so quickly sometimes. Now, all of this is to say, it sounds like gloom and doom, but all of this is to say that we need to maintain a biblical perspective, and that means we need to walk by faith and not by sight. And the reality is, even if it doesn't feel like it, Satan has been bound, and Christ is building his church. And it is very important as Christians that we take off our Western glasses. And we don't only see things in terms of what is taking place in Australia. I'm going to be preaching in New Zealand. Or, you know, what things are like in New Zealand. Do you know, statistics tell us, and I believe the statistics are correct, there are more Christians alive today than ever in the history of the human race. There are more believers present on the earth now. The gospel is progressing. It is flourishing, positively flourishing in other regions. And in terms of our own circumstances, our labours are not in vain. And we need to remind ourselves that God is working to a plan. And you would all be familiar with the number 144,000. That relates to the ingathering of all the elect. In other words, God will save all of his people and lose none of them. In other words, the church will be saved. Every single person who belongs to God will be saved. The gospel is not some random haphazard affair. It seems like that to us. But God is working to his own program. And he is saving his people. And in the end, when Christ returns, he will have gathered every single one of his saints to himself. Not one will be unconverted. Not one will have been lost. 144,000. Derivative of the number 7, completeness. You know, we can only do what we can do. Whether a church is 40 people or whether it's 400 people, well, we want growth, of course we do. But that's in God's hands. Whether a church is 40 or 400, it really matters not. What matters is that we are faithful and we are earnest. The fruitfulness ultimately is not in our hands. The faithfulness is in our hands. And we do what we can do and we trust the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said something to the effect that Christians are too concerned with outcomes. Too concerned with thinking about, well, what if this and what if that and so on and so forth. Forget that. The outcomes to everything are in the Lord's hands, not ours. Ours is to be obedient and to be faithful and to be earnest. And so we are to pray for the coming of God's kingdom. And that means praying for a big outlook. So that means praying with a big outlook, not just for ourselves, but everywhere where the truth is loved. Even congregations that we may not fully approve of and congregations that we wouldn't attend, we can still pray for them, that the Lord would use them and he would revitalize them and they would be instruments in his hand for the furtherance of his kingdom. I always say to you, God is far more tolerant than what you and I are. God's people are all over the place. Even in churches that we wouldn't have anything to do with, God is doing his work. And we need to have a big vision and pray for all of God's people, that every church would be affected. That the Lord would use all to bring his people. And we are also to labor for the coming of God's kingdom, making known the truth publicly and privately as we have opportunity, living out the truth so people not only hear the gospel, they see it. In how we conduct ourselves and the way we go about our work and the way we relate to our neighbors. And showing the care and the concern of God and not doing the things that others do. And the confidence we have is this. Satan has been bound, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. The kingdom of God is here, it is coming, and it will be consummated. Of that we can be sure, because God's word tells us. Well, may he bless these few thoughts to us, and may he encourage our hearts when we think of the kingdom of God in the light of the binding of Satan. There are things to discourage us and we do get down, but there's every reason to be encouraged, walking by faith and not by sight, seeking to do the will of God and looking to him to bless us as we do. So may he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.